All righty, we can continue in our studies in the book of Exodus, and we are nearing the end, obviously. And I've enjoyed this book very much. It is a blessing to learn how the Lord works redemption and also how He establishes the rules of order for the proper worship and service as He shows the nation of Israel how to build the tabernacle. Now, as we discussed last week, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are repetitive. We're looking at the construction of the tabernacle according to the instructions given in the blueprint chapters of 25 through 30. And so we will continue to read through and we'll make some comments and notes on it, but the deeper study of the material will have already been done in chapters 25 through 30, and I'm sure we can make the tapes available to you. So now as we come to the 37th chapter tonight, verses 1 through 5, we'll look at the actual construction of the ark. And we read in Exodus 37, verse 1, that Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood. Staves is the plural of a staff, like a shepherd's staff, a long stick. Staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And again, we studied this before. The ark is a picture, if you will, spiritually, doctrinally, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ark that is a combination of the two materials of the wood, the shittim wood, that wood that's virtually incorruptible, a very strong wood that's found in the Middle East there, overlaid with gold, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ having the dual nature to him, the wood coming out of the earth, the aspect of him that was human or manly. He was fully man. Behold the man, Pilate said when describing him. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the wood represents his earthly human standpoint and nature, whereas the gold is the heavenly metal. And it's that wood was wrapped with gold on both sides, wrapped up. In other words, as God looked down on him, he saw the precious light about him and that heavenly nature that he had from the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made, the heavenly and the eternal and the God nature of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so the ark is made, and this is going to go into the innermost part of the sanctuary. Again, looking at the tabernacle, Joe, if you want to just show the overlays for a second, we'll hold them up there. Looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness from a distance and having the outer courtyard and then the actual tent area there, and where the light was coming down is into the area called, now I'll do a schematic of it, the most holy place. And see if I have a pointer here. Here we go. And in the tent itself, in the most furthest recesses, the most holy place where the ark resided. And the ark is covered with the mercy seat, which we'll read about in verses 6 through 9. And it is that place where God's glory dwelt in the most holy place. And showing that the glory of God resides in the most holy place in the tabernacle, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Godhead bodily, filled without measure with the Spirit of God. And so that's the picture of the ark there. Now, the thing for the priests historically was that they were not allowed to handle the ark. It was forbidden for them to touch the ark. It's kind of a way of saying to us that none of us can really touch Jesus. He's beyond our grasp. He's beyond our touch. And truly, He is. He is separate from sinners. He is unique in his personhood. And I guess some people did handle him when he was here. But we understand spiritually what God is setting up is that there is a difference between Jesus Christ and everyone else that's ever walked the planet. So much so that at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the great prophet Elijah and Moses were there on the mount, and Peter observed that scene, and there's Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophet, Peter said, "Hey, this is good that I'm here. Let's make three tabernacles, Jesus, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God the Father says, and the voice thunders from heaven, from beyond the clouds, and says, "No, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And of course they fell on their face in fear. And God was saying, "Don't you understand? He's separate from anyone else. Even the great prophets that you read in the Bible." So often we look at the great men of the Bible. We were talking at lunch today. I had the pleasure to sit with a pastor who's been pastoring much longer than I have. And we were just talking about the great men in the Scriptures, and yet at the same time recognizing that through the Scriptures we see the nature of those men, and God records for us in the Scriptures the sins of those men. But when it came to Jesus, you can't touch Jesus. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the picture here is that the ark was not allowed to be handled even by the great men in the Bible, even by the high priest or the tribe of the Kohanim, those the sons of Kohath. The only way that they could lift the ark was by the staves, the two staves that were slung through the rings and carried by two men. And so that was the picture there. Again, much of this material has been covered in chapter 25. We're reiterating here as the Lord shows us the actual construction. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 9, we get the construction of the mercy seat. Verse 6, chapter 37, Exodus. "And he made," that would be Bezaliel, "made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece, made he them on the two ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end, on this side, another cherub on the other end, on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims." Now the mercy seat was, if you will, it was the topmost layer that fit upon the ark. And the dimensions were made so that it was an exact fit. It was the cover. But it wasn't just a flat cover. It was a cover that had 2 cherubims. Now, we did the study on the cherubims, and just to review for you, in the Scriptures, as we search through, we see that there is what is known as the host of God, the heavenly host of God, a host of creatures that was made by the Lord probably before he made man, definitely, because we see this one of these creatures showing up in the garden, chapter 3. And we learn by name that they're called angels, seraphims, and cherubims. Those are the three groupings that we learn of in the Scriptures. And we learn about the cherubims in Ezekiel and in Revelation. And these are round about the throne of God. And the picture given here is that these cherubims on this mercy seat are made out of the gold. And there are 2 of them. And there's 1 on each end with their wings out this way, looking toward the mercy seat, and their wings over the top covering the mercy seat. And then that seat with the cherubims is placed on top upon the ark. And the ark and the mercy seat, if you will, become one. Now, when I look at that mercy seat, it is of pure gold. There is no admixture of an earthly element like a wood to it. It's purely the heavenly gold. And what I see here is the picture of the Father as the mercy seat, resting upon Jesus, and the 2 of them becoming one. Now in John chapter 10, we know the verse, the famous verse, where Jesus said that, and I'll show you the verse here in John chapter 10. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they, my sheep, shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And of course, later on in John, he makes a statement that my Father is greater than I. Now, I think if Jesus is the hand of the ark itself, then the Father's hand is the hand of the mercy seat. And together, you are held by the Father and Jesus. He says, my Father's greater than I. He has the upper hand in the relationship, okay? And just the picture of how it's woven is this is pure gold, and this is gold plus the wood. And it would even be a picture from the standpoint that the Father remained in heaven above, and Jesus condescended, humbled himself to come down to be with us, lower himself to come down and to be found in fashion as a man on planet Earth. And so the picture is right there of the two together in one. And again, we made these comments in the 25th chapter when we went over this before, and we took it in more depth. I also observed that those cherubims were woven from one. And I've been very loose in the spiritual interpretation here, but it would almost be like the Father and the Son being one. But this is a very loose spiritual interpretation. I think there's more hidden in the doctrine there. As we discussed it one night, we did a long study on cherubims and how I believe the picture is that the covering cherub of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that originally was the covering cherub, and God made him so when he lost his position, that one cherub has now been replaced by the two cherubs. And that's why the count is different, and that's a deep study. We did that before. And so we won't go there, and you'll just have to get the tapes to look at that. Again, there are certain things we peer through the glass darkly. We don't know exactly, but it is curious that he says it that way, that he made the two cherubs out of one piece, made he them. And the Lord's trying to give us some clues to some things there. Now, because of this cherubims over the top of the mercy seat and over the ark, that's why you get some of the terminology you find in some of the Psalms. For example, if you were to turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And reading, this is a great psalm. I know we love this. I read it often. Verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. And when you read something like this from an historical standpoint, what the psalmist is saying, the secret place of the Most High was that very place inside the most holy place in the tabernacle where the ark was. Now, of course, you couldn't exactly dwell there physically, but you would dwell there spiritually. And knowing how it was constructed and the priests having told you how it was, you were taking your heart and your soul and your problems to the Lord, and you were saying as if spiritually, I'm approaching the throne face down in worship, getting right next to that ark and that mercy seat, pleading for mercy, and I'm under the shadow of the feathers and the wings right there above the mercy seat. When it says His wings and His feathers, it's not like His personally, but His in ownership and control, in that He owns those cherubims. They're His possession, and they're His feathers and His wings over there. So, and that's the understanding that the psalmist had in the writing of this. And what you'll often hear sometimes is as people are trying to interpret the Bible and quote the Bible to say, well, God used anthropomorphic terms. And that's what they're trying to say, and they're trying to describe. Anthropomorphic is anthro is man, and pomorphic is to be molded like man. And God is just using terms that our mind can understand. And that's true, too. He does use terms we can understand. He uses similitudes, he tells us, in the Minor Prophets. But what he's using here is literal historical references to what was done in this tabernacle and this place of worship. It's just not some anthropomorphic term that he plucked willy-nilly out of the air. So I just wanted to show you that. And so this is where the psalmist gets this from, knowing the construction of the tabernacle and the blueprint of the tabernacle, which is what we're studying. And then it gives us understanding when we read in other places of the scriptures. And it gives us understanding when we listen to Christian radio and hear things that aren't exactly scriptural. All right. Back to where we were in Exodus 37. You notice that the cherubims, as they spread out their wings on high, that verse 9, it says their faces were toward one another, and yet even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims. And the angelic host, if you will, is looking down upon the mercy seat of God in a way that the angels are spoken of as the watchers. And they desire to look into these things as to how is it God can take a creature made lower than angels with much less power and much less intelligent and a creature that had such impudence to rebel against their Creator, shake their fist at the Creator, and then God would still extend mercy to that creature. And the cherubims are looking in amazement at the marvelous, enduring, everlasting mercy of God that endureth forever. And that's how they're looking at it. And I don't know, I fear in mine own heart that it's so thick and gross and dull. Sorry. And I do pray the Lord will soften it over time, that I don't even appreciate just how great a salvation it is that God has given unto us. I'm very thankful I'm saved, but it's a great salvation, and I think these cherubims are just looking on it constantly and just wondering, and then at the same time, as they marvel, they cannot help but say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. You know, your mercy endureth forever." And the cherubims are just looking on that. I pray sometimes the Lord would help us to look on it more. It would help, first off, in our own relationship with God, and I think it would help in our relationship with others out there, the brethren, and then also with others that do not know the Lord. As we're looking and marveling at that mercy and realizing I was able to get in on that mercy, so can that sinner get in on it too. We especially need it today. I'll tell you, if you're an American and you listen to the news and you get stirred up with anger at some of the things you hear about terrorists that want to kill, and you just, sometimes your thought is, destroy them, Lord. And I think the cherubims are looking to this mercy seat and just wondering, you know, if we can just get that person close to that mercy seat, they too could be a new creature in Christ. And I think it's just a marvelous thing to observe here. So we see the construction here of the ark and the mercy seat entirely according to the blueprint given. I mean, the great obedience by Bezaliel and Aholiab in doing this work. Now we come to verses 10 through 16, and we read in verse 10, "And he made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an hand breadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes, his spoons, his bowls, and his covers, to cover withal of pure gold." Now this is the table of showbread that we discussed back in, I believe, chapter 25. And The table of showbread was, instead of in the most holy place here, the table of showbread was in another area, a long area that was 20 by 10, where the priests, the high priests, were allowed to come in, and the priests of the tribe of Kohath were able to minister inside this place. They could not cross the veil into the most holy place. That was for the glory of God the Father and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the table of showbread was on the northward side, and it was daily they would prepare 12 loaves of unleavened bread for show. And they would set the loaves six upon six every day, the fresh bread being put there. And during the wilderness journeys that we're reading in Exodus, they're in the wilderness, and for the next 38 years they'll be in the wilderness, the bread would be made of manna. They would go out and they would collect the manna, an omer of manna, and then they would make it according to the instruction that God gave the priests, and it would be unleavened bread made of manna placed there, the showbread, upon the table of showbread. The table of showbread is a picture of the Word of God. It is the bread that we feed on to strengthen ourselves. And I thought it was most interesting that the Lord used 12 loaves, because that's His number of government. But there were many different ways that He would have the priests lay out 12. Frequently it would be a 3 by 4 or 4 by 3. But on this particular table of showbread, He had it laid out 6 upon 6. 6 upon 6. And a picture of the showbread laid out 6, 6. Constantly. Now, I think that was a prophetic picture that He was putting before the nation, Israel, and before the priests. Because as the priests compiled the scriptures in the Hebrew Masoretic text, when they were finished, they had 24 books. And yet there were 6 books on the table of showbread for them to look at all the time. And I believe what we have here is a picture of the completed revelation of God that was finally completed in the one language given in 1611 in English, the King James Bible. One of the reasons I also think that is because He talks about in verse 12 that He made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about and made a crown of gold. He talks about a crown of gold. There will be three items that will have crowns in this chapter. The one item that has the crown is, we found in verse 2. And that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark has a crown of gold round about it. Now, we understand from the scriptures, in a number of places in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings. That's a phrase associated with Him three times in the scriptures. One of my most favorite ones to read is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says in end of verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. He's the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So the ark had a crown around it to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Of course, we see that phrase in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 19 also, all caps in 19 verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll also see later on in this particular chapter, the altar of incense has a crown of gold round about it. The crown of gold here in the Shittim wood, I believe, represents the picture of the fact that the Bible to come, the Bible that would have the 66 books, would have the name of a king on it. And we see this in a number of places in the scriptures. Let me, if you're still in Revelation, look at James chapter 2, for example. Interesting, James. And in James chapter 2. And he says in the general epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 8, he refers to it, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Looking at the law as being kingly, and royal. And when finally the first book that appeared that was the Bible that had 66 books in 1611, the authorized version was written under the authority and the instruction of a king, just as God said it would be done in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we'll turn there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord said in verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord God giveth thee," Moses speaking for the Lord, "and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me," go down to verse 18, "it shall be when he," that's the king, "sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life." And God was saying that the way I want to order my kingdom to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture is that the king that I set is expected to have a copy of the law, a copy of my Bible. And that's something that the king is to decree, and the king is to do, and the king is to read. And so then later on, the king, Solomon, writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, and that's why this article of furniture had a crown round about it. See, God puts these little pictures in here, and if we just look, how does he say that? A picture, a word fitly spoken is like pictures of apples of gold and pictures of silver. And what he's saying is, I'm taking these words and I'm drawing pictures for you. And we just have to search it out. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And here it is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And he says in verse 2, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God." When it comes to the oath of God, you want to keep the king's commandment, Deuteronomy 17. You want to keep the king's commandment, the royal law of the scripture. You want to keep the king Bible, the King James Bible, where all 66 books, that picture of the table of showbread, is finally completed. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. "And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" And boy, is that not the attitude of Christianity today when it comes to the Bible that God's given us with the word of a king? They want nothing to do with that book. My wife and I were talking about this, and I was talking about it today at lunch. And what I've learned in the years that I've been a Christian now, entering into maybe my 15th year of Christianity, is I've learned two things. And the Lord's had to walk me through and hold me by the hand as he taught them to me. And number one, is that the world does not want the Jesus of the Bible. The world wants any Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. I heard the other day on television, they were talking about after the death of Jerry Falwell and how he infiltrated, if you will, his corrupt view of Jesus into politics. And the unsaved commentator was saying, "Now, I know Jesus was concerned about the poor and he likes welfare programs. And I know Jesus." In other words, they don't want the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible understood the sin nature. And he said, regarding the poor, "That woman that broke that alabaster box, it's better she spent it on me than on the poor." I mean, the poor you're always going to have with you. Why is that? For a couple of reasons. One of which is there's a lot of lazy poor people that won't work. They got a sin nature. God is not dumb. He understands that there are lazy people that are poor, and they will not work. And this has been shown time and time again. And there are a few poor people that truly are impoverished and cannot work. And he says, and the problem is they'll still remain poor because those of you that can will be too wicked to share with them. So you'll always have the poor with you. But I'm more important than the poor. And the Jesus of the Bible, the world doesn't want. And that's one lesson I had to learn that was hard. But we were just talking about the verse in Ecclesiastes, and it says, where the word of a king is power, who may say, what doest thou? The second lesson Jesus had told me, the world doesn't want the Jesus of the Bible, and the Christian doesn't want the Bible of Jesus. And that was the harder lesson for me to learn. That stunned me. When I found out there were Christians that spoke about this Bible, what Bible is that? What doest thou? Who does King James think he is to authorize? King James was doing what God told him to do. And that Bible was written by God through the men that King James used. And the simplicity of it is this. Hold the Bible in your hands, and in the left hand, there's a book called Kings in the New Testament, left hand, Old Testament, Kings, right hand, New Testament, book called James. Is that easy enough? God marked it out for you. There'd be a king called James that would have the royal law according to the scripture. The only place he put it is in a book called James. And he did it. And he gave it to us. And he said that table of showbread would have the crown about it. And the interesting thing, it's the only article of furniture in here where it says in verse 12 to put a border on hand breadth round about it. Why? This is a picture then when it comes, you'll be able to carry it in your hand. It's the only article of furniture you can put your hands around and carry. And it's a spiritual picture he's putting there. Isn't it good? Isn't God good to give us the inspired, preserved, perfect, pure Word of God? That was a wonderful thing for me. I just love that. So there's the picture that he's giving for us right here in the table of showbread. I'm picking up back in Exodus chapter 37 and reading on verses 17 through 24. And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft, and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. At six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. Three bowls made he after the fashion of almonds in one branch, and a knop, and a flower, and three bowls made he like almonds in another branch, and a knop and a flower, so throughout the six branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were four bowls made like almonds, his knops and his flowers, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop over two branches of the same, according to the six branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it and all the vessels thereof. Now, inside, again, the holy place where the priest would minister here in the tent was the table of showbread on the north side. But just across them, across the way on the south side, was where the candlestick stood. It was like a candelabra. It speaks of right here, verse 17. It says, when you make the candlestick of pure gold of beaten work, it says, his shaft. It had a central point to it, a centermost shaft that held it up. And then out of that center shaft, there were six branches that came, sets of two on each side, with three altogether. Two by two by two, making a total of seven. And there was a lamp on each, the central shaft and each of the branches. And seven lamps were put in there. And it was that lamp that gave light inside the tent. Without there was no light inside where the priest would minister. Now, of course, where the Lord was, there was his light lighting the most holy place. The light is representing the light that the Holy Spirit casts upon the Word of God. Inside the most holy place, when they were doing their ministry to the table of showbread and putting the loaves there on a daily basis, they were doing it in the light of the candlestick. And today when we go to the table of showbread and we search the Scriptures and we take our daily meal and our daily bread, and by the way, Christian, if you listen to me on TV, your daily bread is the Bible. Okay. If there's one thing that I can try to impress upon Christians is you need to read the Bible. You need to feed on the manna from heaven, the Bible. Today there are too many Christians feeding on alternative publications and thinking that they're having their communion time with God. And the true communion with God is in His Word and in the Bible. And so when the priests were ministering in the Word of God, And putting the loaves there, they were doing it according to the light of the candlestick and the lamp of the oil representing the Holy Spirit. And today, the only proper interpretation that you and I will get from the Scriptures is if we get it from the Holy Spirit. Now I understand, and so those of you that are going into ministry, often what you will do, and even I'll do too sometimes, is we'll read a passage of Scripture and we'll search out a commentary. And that's okay to do somewhat. But there needs to be some time where what you're doing is you're going to the manna in the holy place, and you're going to the manna with only the light of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we take the manna and we take it outside the tabernacle and we let the other light shine on it and ask other people to help us. But what we really need is the light of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way to get the best and the deepest, first from a personal standpoint, for your own wisdom and your own walk. You will get your best revelation if you allow the Holy Spirit of truth to guide you into the Word of truth in that communion time. Also, in terms of teaching, you will find, as I found, and I know some of you have, you read through the commentaries and you shake your head and you go, it's just not making it. It's just not getting there. And what do you do in that point? Well, you pray and you go back to the manna and you continue to ask for the Holy Spirit to give you light on the passage. And He's faithful. And He will. And so the picture of the candlestick is the picture of the light of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures for us. The seven branches, the seven spirits of the Lord. Someone was asking me what those seven spirits of the Lord are, because that phrase is found in Revelation chapter 5. And it says right here that the verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5, 6, and in the midst there were four beasts and four elders, and there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven spirits, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so those seven spirits there, the light from the candlestick is represented by those seven spirits, and it's filled with olive oil. Now those seven spirits are given for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And verse 1 and 2. And as you read through it, it says, again, in Revelation, we just read that the spirits came forth from the Lamb that was slain. The spirit of fullness is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah 11, we read in the first verse, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now Jesse was the father of David, and he was of the tribe of Judah, and Jesse had David as his son. And of course the Messiah comes, Messiah ben David, the son of David, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and he's the son of David. And it's the rod and the branch that grows from the tribe of Judah is that one that we saw in Revelation 5:6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now when you count through them, it seems like there's only six mentioned there. It seems, gee, there's only six. Let me see. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. There's only six. But if you remember, if you were to keep your finger there and you were to look at how they set that candlestick up in Exodus 37, that he mentions in the setting up of the candlestick, verse 17, that the candlestick of pure gold is made with a shaft. Verse 17, his shaft. Then verse 18, and six branches. And in verse 17 is his shaft. The shaft is the Spirit of the Lord. The whole thing that holds it up, the center point upon which it hangs, is the Spirit of the Lord, which is one part of the Godhead. And then the six branches of counsel and might and understanding and wisdom and fear, those are the branches that hang upon the Spirit of the Lord. So that's how it's set up right there. So the seven spirits are given in the central shaft of the main spirit, and then the accompanying six branches of the other parts mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 11. And then the last thing I observed here in Exodus chapter 37 is that this particular candlestick, the only one mentioned, is mentioned to verse 24, of a talent of pure gold made he it. Of a talent of pure gold and all the vessels thereof. Now, from an historical standpoint, from a metrology standpoint of weights and measures, a talent is 125 troy weight. So I hope that clears it up, and we'll go to the next verse. So now in verse 25, okay, 125 troy weight. The French established a system years ago in the city Troyes, France, of a system of measuring precious metals, gold, silver, platinum, various coins. And they're called troy weight is what they use. And the troy weight, one troy weight, is 12 ounces. Is 12 ounces. And a talent is 125 troy weight, which is 125 times 12, which is 1,500 ounces. So the candlestick weighed 1,500 ounces. So now let's see, we used to pounds with 16 ounces. So 16 into 1,500, it works out to be, I did on a calculator, I'm not that good, 93 pounds and 12 ounces. So the candlestick weighed 93 pounds. That's pretty heavy. I can curl about 25 pounds, so that's way more than I can. That's a big thing. That's almost 100 pounds to lift up. I mean, that was one good, heavy, solid piece of furniture, as much as a single man could be expected to carry. And it's showing the weightiness, the eternal weight of the light given by the Holy Spirit. The light that He gives is the eternal weight. Jesus spake of talents. Giving talents to people. What he's giving unto you is he's allowing you to be the stewards, not so much of your money, but the stewards of the talent of the understanding of the Scriptures as the ministers of God and ambassadors for Christ. And holding these things in your possession, this stuff is small potatoes, the other stuff. What are you doing with the real weight of glory that's God given to you? What are you doing with that talent? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to you first and foremost? Not just to other people. Remember, first God wants to work in you before He works through you. I mean, He saved you individually as a sinner. And now He wants to work in you individually to sanctify you. And then He wants to work through you. And so He wants to take this light that He's so willing to give unto you. If any man, He was saying at one point, if any man pray, I got to find it in Luke. I didn't have this in my notes, but let me just show you this one prayer here I was reading the other day in Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 11, I'm sorry. And he was talking about praying and a friend that's in need. And he's talking about, you know, you'll give good gifts to your children. But I'm telling you, verse 9, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that's a father, will you give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will you for a fish give him a serpent? If he ask an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, watch this, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? I don't know what you're asking God for when you pray, but I know what I'm asking Him for when I pray. This is what I'm asking for. I'm asking for that light of the Holy Spirit on the Scriptures, on the manna from heaven, so it'll work in me a little bit, because I need it on a daily basis. And then also, it'll be able to work through me as I take the talents committed unto me and bring them to others. And so this is why one of the great prayers is for the Christian to pray not so much for earthly things, but for more light from the Holy Spirit on the Scriptures. So the walk can be better. And you walk along the pathway and the light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And you don't have to stumble as much. And you can be a blessing to the Lord and to others. Okay, back to Exodus. of a talented preacher. By the way, I did the math today. I got the gold price on the one financial channel. And that's 1,500 ounces of gold. And today the spot price was $654.30. And that would make it, this thing would be worth about $982,000 for that one piece of furniture. And my next bid, amen. And the Lord, that's good stuff, you know, that precious gold. And then finally, we finish the chapter here in verses 25 through 29. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was four square, and the two cubits was the height of it, and the horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it. Also he made unto it a crown of gold. This is the third time we see the crown round about. And he made two rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, and the two corners of it upon the two sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. And of course, the last article of furniture in the holy place here, where the priest would minister, on the north side was the table of showbread. On the south side was the candlestick giving the light. But here, just next to the veil, facing toward the ark and the mercy seat, was this particular article of furniture, the incense altar of shittim wood, where they would place that incense with the anointing oil and the incense and the sweet spices, and they would burn that fragrance, that sweet aroma unto the Lord. And it represents the prayers. And the priest would go before there and kneel down, and that's where he would pray. And today, the prayers that we give unto the Lord are a sweet aroma and an incense to him. And it's the third article with a crown. Of course, the first one had the crown because it represents the King of Kings and our Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second article, the table of shittim wood, had the crown with a handbreadth because it represents the King of Books, the authorized version of the Scriptures, the King James Bible, that we can hold in our hand and walk around with since the time of the printing press. By the time, they couldn't carry those around when they had all those scrolls. And today we got that handbreadth and we can carry that 66 book King around with us. And this has a crown around it too, representing the verses found in Isaiah 62 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Isaiah 62. And 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read Isaiah 62 first. And speaking to the nation in Isaiah 62, the Lord says in verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth." And he's talking about the salvation of the nation of Israel. And also, he's talking spiritually, pointing forward to the salvation of the church and Gentiles. Verse 2, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and all kings thy glory." And then he's speaking to the nation, "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Thou, that's the nation Israel, when their salvation comes as a lamp that burns. "Thou also shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." And he's speaking about the nation Israel and the individuals that are saved there. And what he's saying is the crown of that altar of incense represents that you are a royal priesthood, that you have a royal relationship to me. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says it so much in verse 9, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the altar of incense represents that those of us that come before him and pray are now sons of the King. We've been adopted into a royal family. We now have the royal blood of the King of Kings, Calvary's blood, flowing in us, if you will, spiritually. And so that crown, as those are the only prayers that God will hear, are the prayers of those that have been washed in the blood of the King of Kings. They're royal prayers. They're just not ordinary prayers in God's sight. And that's the picture that he gives us here in the third time the crown is mentioned. And so, back where we were in Exodus chapter 37. Again, we have covered these verses before in more depth, and you can get this, the incense altar of shittim wood, we covered in chapter 30, and we looked at some of the dimensions. There are many things that God hides in the dimensions too. He's a God of numbers, and he does some beautiful works here. But the thing he wants to show us here in these chapters, 36, 7, 8, and 9, is just the faithfulness and the fidelity of his people in obedience to that which he's commanded in his word. And his prayer for us is the same thing. Will we too be faithful? Will we consider the ark of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we consider the great mercy that God the Father had toward us in that he heard sinners such as you and me at the time that we cried out for salvation? That he would establish a relationship with Gentiles to whom the oracles of God were not committed. And then at that time, in giving us that relationship, he then gave us the showbread in English, in a Gentile Bible that you're holding in your hands right now with 66 books in it. And then will we take the time in obedience to go to the manna on a daily basis and allow and pray for the Holy Spirit, our candlestick, to give us light on the Scriptures, even if it's just for our individual walk and nothing else? Not even so much that I can't explain a verse of this to anybody else, but just, Lord, help me. Help me, your servant, this day, walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. And make me over and conform me in the image of your Son. And give me wisdom for my walk. And then, of course, if you're a teacher, you pray for the understanding to know the doctrinal issues in the Scripture so that you can be a teacher. And then, of course, will we take the time to go to the incense altar of shittim wood as a royal priesthood, and spend time praying and letting those sweet aromas and savors of our prayers come up to the Lord, not just for ourselves, but on the behalf of others? And will we follow in our tabernacle in obedience as Bezaliel and Aholiab did in constructing the tabernacle of the wilderness? Next week we'll come to chapter 38 and we'll continue following along these scriptures just in obedience and in reverence to the Lord who's given us these words. We'll take a time to pray and we'll take questions in a little bit. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. I thank you for repeating these things for us. Lord, I need to hear them again. I need to be reminded daily. I need the correction and the reproof. And Lord, help me at the altar of incense. Help me at the table of the man and the showbread. Give me, I pray, thy Holy Spirit and the listeners here. I pray you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.